Morning comes from the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. So let's give our careful attention to God's Word as He speaks through His Holy Spirit to us today. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab's and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi. And they came to Dan Jan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone all through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor at Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we are those who hunger for your word. We hunger to know your will. And so we pray that you would teach us and open our ears to hear the good things that you have spoken to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. About 5 years ago, when our family was living in the Washington, D.C. area, there was a bit of a stink over the Washington, D.C. Marathon. D.C., like many other cities, is now hosting an annual marathon. People come from all over the country and all over the world to participate, to watch. It's good for the city. It's good for business. It's good publicity. And with all of the masses of runners and others descending on the district, it was decided that, of course, a number of main city streets needed to be closed on the day of the race. There were going to be thousands of runners. To be able to really hold something like this, they would have to be able to shut down large parts of the city. They had scheduled the marathon for Sunday morning. Because, of course, nothing is really going on Sunday morning. You know, all the government offices are closed. For the most part, at least people who work in offices are not working that day. It's not going to interfere with anyone. But shortly after this was announced, the city fathers began to hear some complaints. Apparently, there were churches in the city who, because these main streets were going to be closed, it was going to be virtually impossible for them to hold their worship services. Their parishioners would not be able to arrive at the church. And so the churches protested, I mean, well in advance of the event, that this was not something that they thought was a good idea. And Mayor Anthony Williams, who was the mayor at the time, said, well, maybe you can just all have an interfaith service in a park somewhere, but we're going to have our race. In other words, what you're doing is of no importance. We don't really care that you don't like it. Go do it somewhere else. But we're going to have our race. And actually, Sunday morning marathons have become quite popular around the country. In many major cities, it's become a hardship for churches in those urban areas to actually have their services, for people to get there. It used to be that our society, our state, protected the worship of the church. They encouraged it because they recognized that the blessing that comes when God's people meet, when God's people worship, the blessing is felt by the whole society. It blesses everyone. It is a good thing for a land when its people worship God. The corollary is also true, and it used to be recognized that where there is not the true worship of God, or where there is false and idolatrous worship of rival religions, like sports on Sunday morning, maybe, which are a rival religion, they meet at the same time. Nothing wrong with sports, but these things bring calamity and decay to a people. We see that in our own day, and we have seen this in the book of Samuel as well. We've come to the last chapter of the last book, the second book of Samuel, after starting this in April of last year, so it's been kind of a long haul as we have gone through it. But we have seen God doing a lot of things, but two major things throughout the book of Samuel. We have seen how God has established the kingdom. God has established the throne of David. He has established the nation. And we have seen how God has established his worship, the worship of his people. Remember, way back when we began in Samuel, the very first chapters, what was the problem in Israel? The problem was Eli's sons corrupting the worship of God, corrupting the tabernacle. And consequently, what was the situation in the land? There was a crisis of leadership. There was no one to lead. There was no one to step forth. These things are not irrelevant to each other. To establish a land, to establish the success of a people, there must be the faithful worship of God. And this is why Samuel is such a timely book for us. This chapter, I believe in particular, is timely for us. Because God strikes the people of the land. Why does he strike the people of the land? Well, we'll see that. But it has to do with worship. It has to do with giving God his due. It has to do with living in submission to him, as we recognize that our whole lives are to be an act of worship for him. And in this chapter, it's again a good summary of David's life, because we have here described for us David at his best and David at his worst, I guess you could say. David at his best, David at his worst. David sins. He sins greatly, but he's convicted of a sin. He feels remorse for his sin. He repents immediately. As soon as he recognizes that he is wrong, he repents, but the Lord sends a plague. And the Lord uses this whole episode to, at the very end of the book, establish worship. Establish the proper worship of the Lord. This threshing floor that David buys is on Mount Moriah. This is the place where Solomon will build the temple. This is where the right worship of God will be established. Well, Samuel tells us this is what God is doing in history. He is establishing worship. As the gospel goes through the world, disciples are made. The church is established. And what happens? The church is to grow. The church, the blessings of the church spill over to those lands where the church has been established. We've seen that in our own history. This is how God works. This is how God works in bringing the world under the feet of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look first, as we look at this passage, as we try to figure out what's going on here, because there are some puzzling details. Let's look and consider this plague. This plague, this awful plague that God sends upon the people that kills 70,000 people in just 3 days. Why does God send the plague? Well, we know that David has done something wicked. David has done something wrong. And in verse 2, it says that, or verse 1, David gives the order, go and number Israel and Judah. He gives this order to his military men, to Joab. And we might think, well, what's the big deal about that? You know, we have a census every 10 years. What's the problem? Joab, in verse 2, says to David, don't do this. You know, may the Lord give you many, many more people than you have now, but don't do this thing. And from what we know about Joab, if Joab thinks it's sinful, it must really be sinful. I mean, it must really be bad if Joab recognized it as well. But Joab and his captains cannot change David's mind, and so they go out to number the people, more specifically, to number the men, as you'll notice. It's the men that are counted. So what's the problem? Why is counting up the men in the nation a problem? Well, in that time, there were really only a couple of reasons to count the men of the nation. One would have possibly been for the purpose of taxation. The other would have been for military purposes. Really, just taxation or military. And here, it seems very evident that the purpose is military. After all, who is counting the men? It's Joab. It's his generals. They're the ones who are qualified to know who can carry a sword, who's able to fight. So they go, and we have the circuit here even described for us, a very wide area, even outside the borders of Israel, to count the men. Now, it was a dangerous thing to have a census. We heard Exodus 30 read for us this morning, and if you were paying attention, you heard that Exodus 30 is talking about taking a census for military purposes and also the possibility of a plague breaking out. A plague breaking out if the census is not done properly. Why would a plague break out? Well, the directions of the law in Exodus 30 say that when men are counted, as they are mustered, they must bring a tax, so to speak. Really, it's more of an offering. Sometimes called atonement money. They bring a half shekel of silver. Doesn't matter if they're rich, if they're poor. Everybody brings the same amount. The military guys come to your town. They muster all of the guys who are able to fight, and you get in a line and you come through and you put in your half shekel. And it's and the law says if there's no half shekel that goes to the sanctuary, if there's no offering taken, the Lord will send a plague upon you. Now, why is that? Why would God make that law? Why the necessity of that? It is because, as we have seen all through Samuel, it is a great temptation for the king, for the one in authority, to amass power for his own glory, to amass might and strength for himself, to advance his own kingdom. When Israel goes out to fight, what are they supposed to remember? Essentially, they're supposed to remember that they're priests of God. You go through, the whole boot camp thing, and you pay a tithe to the Lord when you do it. Israel was to remember, Israel's king was to remember, that they were under the lordship of Yahweh. That they were to fight Yahweh's battles, not a power-hungry king's battles. And so the failure to do this is going to produce a plague. So that is possible. It is also very likely that the census is there when Israel needs to go to war. It's not there for when Israel doesn't need to go to war. Okay? Now, time and again, well, we've seen in Samuel, again, that Israel has a small army, a small force. It looks like, from the accounts that we read, about 600 men who are actually professional soldiers in Israel, like Joab and the mighty men that we looked at last week. But whenever Israel faced some kind of crisis or attack, what would they do? They would muster the whole nation. They would call all men able to bear arms to come and fight and to defend the land. And that's when the census would be taken. That's when the temple offering would be collected. In almost every battle in Samuel, when a battle is fought, we are given the number of the men of Israel. Why? Because that's when they did the census. That's when they counted the men. If you're not going to fight a war, there's no reason to take this census. In fact, we might, maybe reading between the lines, we could even say Israel's king shouldn't take a census unless there's a legitimate reason to go to war. So maybe the money wasn't paid. Maybe David was thinking it was too much of a hardship for people, or it would make the census even more unpopular. Or maybe it was because of David's motives. David wanted a big army for no particular reason. Maybe to threaten his enemies. Maybe he had designs on other nations around him that he had no business carrying out. We don't know exactly what the sin was. And I don't think it's absolutely necessary for us to know. The point is that David knew. The point is that David's men knew. This was a misuse of his authority and his power. Israel's not facing war. There doesn't seem to be any kind of crisis. The military leaders are able to move around the country for 9 months. It just seems to be a ploy on the part of David to expand his power, which again is a great temptation for him, as we have already seen. It's a great temptation to build a war machine, to want to accumulate large numbers of horses and chariots like his son will do, to expand his empire. So David acts in wickedness, and the wickedness is recognized by everyone except David, apparently, but there was a real sin committed here. But that's not the whole story. That's not the full description of what's happening here. We're told that the Lord is the one who brought this about. We're told in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David. He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. God moved David to sin. Now, it gets even more complicated than this, okay? Because if you look in the same account, the same story in 1 Chronicles 21, the first verse, it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So here we have God moved David to commit this sin. In Chronicles, it actually tells us that Satan moved David to commit this sin. What is going on here? How do we reconcile these things? Was it God? Was it Satan? And why is God moving David to sin anyway? Well, these accounts, I think, should be read together. We do need to hear this because we need to recognize that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all the actions of men. God is sovereign even over the actions of the devil, believe it or not. Yes, the devil is a creature. The devil is a servant. If God tells the devil to go do something, he can grumble and complain about it, but he has to go do it. And apparently that's what happened here. The devil himself may have even been the destroyer that was sent to kill the people. We don't know. But Satan was involved because God involved him, just as he did in the life of Job. He permitted Satan to go and afflict Job, and he gladly did so in that case. Why did God do this? Why did God do this? It's clear that he did it. Why did he do it? Well, it says in verse 1 again that his anger was aroused against Israel. His anger was aroused against Israel. The plague is sent not ultimately because of David's sin. The plague is not ultimately sent because the devil decided to do it. The plague is ultimately sent because God has placed a curse on his people, because he has visited judgment on his people. The people have sinned, apparently even a greater sin than David committed himself. So here's another sort of mystery in the passage. What did the people do? How did they sin? What was so awful that God would punish them in this way? And the short answer to that is, I have no idea. We're not really told. It's not described for us, but we could maybe get some clues from other things that have happened in this book. And you might be thinking, you might be making some guesses about that yourself. But think about what has happened in the history of David's reign, especially in the recent history of David's reign. Think about what the circumstances were like. Think about what the people that David was ruling were like. Were they a submissive people, a godly people? Were they a people who respected authority and were good citizens and faithful citizens? Hardly. Hardly. Remember that Absalom, David's son, revolted against his father. And this was a people's rebellion. This was a people's rebellion. They rose up as one man, and we're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts away. Remember that immediately after that, almost, the failure of that revolt, there's the revolt of Sheba, where 11 of the tribes of Israel again rebel against David. They follow Sheba. I think these revolts are telling. At least it tells us something about the disposition of the hearts of the men of Israel. And you notice it's the men who are involved. The men of Israel had their hearts stolen. The men of Israel are counted. And the men of Israel are killed by the destroyer. It doesn't say anything about women and little kids getting killed by the destroyer. It does tell us 70,000 men. It's the men who were in sin. It's the men who aroused God's anger. And these revolts, I think, are telling about the disposition of the hearts of the men. A rebellious people, a people who forget their God, are people who forget their responsibilities. What does it say about a people when they allow their hearts to be stolen by an ungodly man? Well, they themselves are ungodly. That's what it tells us. If they allow themselves to be duped by someone who is wicked, they themselves have become wicked. So, while we don't know exactly what the sin is, it's my hunch, you can take it or leave it, but it's my hunch that it has something to do with this. It has something to do with the rebellion of the nation. Well, David goes right ahead. David just jumps into this and gets excited about this project. And verse 10 tells us that David recognizes at some point when this is all over, his sin. And David has a very godly response to it. He has a very godly response to it. It says in verse 10 that his heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David, you know, he sleeps on it. And he realizes, his eyes are open, he realizes that he has done wrongly. He's done wickedly, and he asks immediately for God's forgiveness. In the morning, David gets a visit from Gad, the prophet. And Gad comes. God has forgiven the sins of David, but there are consequences to be meted out. And you notice these consequences are mostly directed against the men of Israel. It's not that David has asked forgiveness and God is still punishing him, even though David is remorseful. God forgives David. There are consequences of David's decision, consequences of this project that he ignored before, that are going to have to be suffered. And the anger of God against the people has to be satisfied. It's going to be poured out. God is going to curse them. And so Gad gives him three choices. You know, these are the three choices. Pick one. And you notice what David says. I'm distressed. I don't know which to pick. They're all terrible. How do I know which one to choose? And he doesn't really make a choice. He just says, whatever happens, put me in the hands of God, not men. I've been in the hands of men. I know what that's like. But God is merciful. God will at some point stay his hand. God will show compassion. So David is repentant. God sends the angel, the destroyer, and the curse falls. The plague falls. This passage, as I said, is an important one for us today. Because like Israel in that time, and our nation is not identical to Israel by any stretch of the imagination. It's not. But God still works in history, and in our nation, we are experiencing the wrath of God. We are experiencing the curse of God. And so I think this is fitting for us to contemplate, to meditate on. Why is God cursing our land? Why is God cursing our land? Well, the first response to this might be, well, who are you to say that God is cursing our land? You know, things happen. I mean, you know, bad things happen in the world. Saying that God is judging us, that's just saying too much. How could you possibly know that? How could you possibly be aware of that unless God himself told you? How can you say that 9/11, 2001 was God's judgment? You know, there's always terrorist attacks all over the world. How can you make that statement? There is a biblical principle here in this passage. And it's a principle that holds good even today, that we get the rulers we deserve. That when plagues fall on a nation, when curses, when misfortune falls upon a nation, it is for a reason, and that's because God sends it. So we can't say, well, you know, it's just the devil. Whoops, God sent the devil in this passage. God appears to be sovereign even over what the devil does. I've heard evangelicals say that. Well, you know, it's the devil who's in charge of hurricanes and earthquakes and these kinds of things. God doesn't exercise sovereignty over those. Well, he does. Well, he does. There is a biblical principle that we get the rulers we deserve and we get the misfortunes that we deserved. And another response would possibly be, well, this is Israel. You know, this is, first of all, it's the Old Testament. And second of all, it's Israel. And Israel is the special nation. It's the covenant nation. And surely, you know, God doesn't expect the same kind of conduct from us. We're not as a nation in special covenant with God. But even in the Old Testament, God required obedience of the nations around Israel. You see, Israel was supposed to be an example to the nations. Deuteronomy 4. They'll see your laws. They'll see how wise and understanding your laws are. And you will be a light to the nations. They will desire to have godly laws. They will desire to have your God as their God because of your witness before the world. The Old Testament itself even tells us that God required obedience of the nations around Israel. And God judged those nations when they didn't measure up to his standard. Just an example of this, Ezekiel 16 says, and actually Ezekiel is talking about something that happened even before the establishment of the nation of Israel, at least the kingdom of Israel. He said, look, this was the iniquity of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed the abomination before me. And therefore I took them away as I saw fit. God had requirements for Sodom. And Sodom failed to live up to those requirements. Failed to live righteously, failed to practice justice, and so God judged that nation. God even sent a preacher of righteousness there. He sent Lot there, the book of Jude tells us. Lot preached repentance, and they didn't repent. Now today, we are in a different situation. But the situation we are in today brings even more responsibility and puts it on the shoulders of the nations around us. Why? Because Jesus rules over the nations. And it's not some future promise that he will rule over the nations. He rules over the nations today. He sits on the throne and has been given those nations by his Father. And those nations are specifically called to come before him, to bow before him, to kiss the Son, to acknowledge he is Lord. That is the case today. The nations today have even more light. They have more knowledge. They have more responsibility than they did when Israel was a kingdom. So the underlying issues are really not any different today. Faithfulness in worship, faithfulness in life brings blessing and prosperity to a nation. Faithful worship, obedience, brings prosperity to a nation. When we don't worship rightly, when we don't serve God obediently, either when we come together corporately or if we look at broader aspects of worship, of sacrificial living before God, being thankful, loving our husbands and wives and our children, caring for our neighbors, being faithful in our vocations, growing in holiness. If these things are not there, and if the church is not practicing these things, that's the reason the land is cursed. We shouldn't be surprised that troubles are coming upon us, because those are the very things that we see absent in the church today, in even the lives of Christians today. It's a restoration of faithfulness and faithful worship that brings healing to a land. People will still say, well, you know, how can we know? How can you really say that? How can we know that God is angry with us? Things aren't that bad. Well, things could be a lot worse, but there are a lot of troubles that have come upon us. Abortion is a scourge. You know, we have here an account of a plague that took 70,000 lives in 3 days. How many lives does abortion take every year? That's a plague. That's a scourge on our land. It's horrible violence against the weakest, which spawns all kinds of other violence in our culture. It spawns all kinds of other cold-heartedness on the parts of our citizens and our leaders. It promotes all kinds of wickedness in our society. And, you know, we won't have a president appointing anti-abortion Supreme Court justices for a while, okay? So that's not going to happen. This plague is going to continue, apparently, until God stops it. We have troubles in our land. There is a militant homosexual activism, militant promotion of all kinds of wickedness and licentiousness in our culture, and it's done openly, proudly. We've just elected our first socialist president. Other presidents have dabbled with socialism, but we have an energetic and motivated socialist as our president. That is going to be trouble for us. We have economic turmoil. We have theft, corruption, and greed. Our nation is dealing with all kinds of foreign entanglements. Not only has the state played the role of nanny for our own people, but we've tried to export that overseas. We're doing such a good job here, we want to be a nanny for everyone else. We want to be the babysitter for every other country. And so we've used our power, we've used our might and our wealth to try to pull the levers of power in other places, often in situations in which we have no business. And what does the Word of God say? Proverbs 26 says that he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Don't be surprised when you get bit. And we've been bit. So we have these entanglements now overseas that take the lives of our young men. They drain our resources. And of course, it's much easier to start wars than to win them, especially wars that have no clear goals or questionable goals. We are living in a time of trouble. God is not blessing the work of our hands. God is not blessing it. Now, we've already seen what the godly response to this is. David's eyes are opened. David practices faithfulness and obedience. He humbles himself before the Lord. He admits his sin. I've sinned greatly. And what does he do? He intercedes for his people. He intercedes for his people. He intercedes for the sheep, he says. The sheep who don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what they're doing. David sacrifices himself, so to speak, as a faithful king. Do we see this kind of godly response among Christians today? Christians today, they're not dumb. They look around and they see all these things are happening in our land. And what is their response? And I'm talking about the church at large. I'm talking about the evangelical culture at large in our country. What is the response? Well, we don't like abortion. We don't like infanticide. We don't like homosexual marriage. We don't like legalized theft. And we want to see those things stopped. Well, that's good. I mean, we should want to see those things stopped. We should see that there is a problem with those kinds of things. And to the degree that the church does do that, that's good. That's commendable. The problem is this. We haven't looked at our own sins. We haven't confessed our own sins. The plague is dealt with when David recognizes his sin. Now, God was angry with the people. God did pour out his anger because of his anger with the people, but David recognized his sin. He didn't just point the finger at what the citizens were doing. David humbled himself. And that is something that the church today is not doing. The church is not doing it. We thought it would happen when, after 9/11, you know, the church would repent, people would humble themselves before the Lord, we would stop our nonsense collectively as a church, but it didn't happen. Evangelical leaders appeared together and worshiped together with Muslim leaders and Jewish leaders. We fell more and more and more into our own idolatry. We haven't recognized our role in what is happening. And that's what is required. That is what God tells us to do. The problem is that we collectively as a church want to stop all the liberals from sinning, but we don't want to stop our own sinning. We want them to quit doing all those things, but we want to keep doing our own nice Christian sins. The self-absorbed worship that the church has fallen for and en masse in our culture, which is simply driven by a business model. The church is made into something that will be palatable and marketable and saleable. And that kind of church is there to please the customer. It's a business model. Like our president, Calvin Coolidge, once profoundly said, the main business of business is business. The main business of business is business. That's what business does. Business is there to please the customer, to give the customer what he wants. And that is what the church is today. The church is all about selling Jesus. It's all about marketing Jesus. And those kinds of churches will not tell people what they need to hear. Those kinds of churches will not discipline people who need to be disciplined. It doesn't happen. It absolutely does not happen. And if you read about what evangelical leaders say about these kinds of things, many of them lament it. Many of them regret that this is where the church has come, but they will also say, we have no choice. Because we live in a consumer society, if the church is going to survive, we have to do this. This is what we have to do, or the church will die. And they'll look at a church like ours that doesn't market itself at all, doesn't even have a sign out front. They say, how come you're not dead? You know, your days are numbered. You know, you're not going to be around. If the goal is marketing a product to the world, we won't have the courage to be what we ought to be. We won't have the courage to face our own sin or point out or show the sin to our brothers. We won't do it. Worship flows out to the rest of life. What happens in the church flows out to the rest of life. And what have we done as an evangelical culture? We've taken the world into our worship. Self-consciously, openly, admittedly, we've taken the world into our worship. What comes out? Worldliness. It's not advanced math. That's what happens. We take the world into our worship. What comes out? Worldliness. So we let the world educate our children. What's the big deal? The world tells us that husbands don't have to leave their homes. They don't have to discipline their kids. Somebody else will do that for you. Children don't have to obey their parents. You don't have to love your neighbors. The welfare agencies will do that for you. We don't have to care for those in need. We can leave it to the professionals. We become worldly. We have become worldly. And like the children of Israel, we have let the wicked steal away our hearts. That's really what has happened in this country, in the evangelical church. The only reason this changed in Israel was because David repented. David committed himself to obedience. David established faithful and proper worship. And the plague is stopped. The land is healed. The blessings of the kingdom then come to the people. And you notice how David does this. David is sincere as he does it. He goes to this guy, Araunah, who owns this plot of land on Mount Moriah. And Araunah says, well, you know, king, you don't have to buy this stuff from me. Here, I'll just give it to you. You can borrow my land for as long as you need it. Here's all these oxen. Here's all this wood. Just go ahead and make your sacrifice. And David is not content to do that. We don't even know if Araunah was a believer. Apparently he was a Jebusite. We're not sure. He was possibly even a pagan. But David is not going to let the pagans do his worship for him. That's been the problem. Worldliness has been the problem. So David says, no, I'm going to sacrifice my time, my resources, my wealth to bring worship to God. He doesn't have the attitude, well, as long as somebody somewhere is worshiping rightly, I guess we'll be fine. No, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to obey God. And so David the king intercedes for his people, and he points forward to the sacrifice of Christ that brings the forgiveness of God, that takes away the plague of sin and the curse on the land. But when we forget what Christ has done, when we forget what he calls us to, God does send trouble. God does send curses. This is why we need to understand as Christians what is the most important thing for us to do. What is the most important thing for us to do is to be faithful in the area where you have control, where God has given you ability and authority, where God has given you a calling. Be faithful in that calling. So oftentimes we want to change Washington. Well, God hasn't given too many of us here a calling in Washington, but he has given us here a call in Missouri. He has given you a call in your home to be a father, a mother, a husband and wife, to be a child. He expects us to be faithful in those callings. And there are those who he will send to other places to take up additional callings. Political involvement is not bad, but when we don't have our own house in order, political involvement oftentimes just simply becomes pointing out the sins of everybody else without dealing with our own sins, without doing what we know we need to do, and Jesus just calls that hypocrisy. That's just pointing to the speck in someone else's eye when we have a beam in our own. We need to make sure that we take care of what is happening in our lives now. Be faithful in our homes and callings now. And when we're faithful, God will bless. God will bless. So this isn't meant to be a depressing sermon. This is meant to be an encouraging sermon. Because when we are faithful, when we are faithful, God does bring great blessing upon us, and he will do so. God will bless this nation. He really will. He will bless it. We can pray that he will do it sooner rather than later. And we can pray that he will use us and help us to be faithful in what he is called to do. That is what he will use. It is how the church responds and reacts to the trouble that we face that is the most important factor. Will we pretend there's no problem? Will we pretend that it's just because of the homosexuals? Or will we recognize that's because of our sin? It's because of our sin. God's judgments fall on a land because God is merciful. Do we believe that? God gives us trouble because God is merciful. God desires that those troubles would produce repentance. They would produce honesty as we look at our own lives. They would hold a mirror up to us so that we will see the reason why his judgments have fallen. God desires to be faithfully honored, faithfully worshiped in the church, in the home, in our marriages, in our work. In God's timing, this land and every land is going to turn to the Lord. So let us pray that it might be soon. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for what you are doing in sending trouble to us. You tell us that we are to receive all things with thanksgiving. And we do thank you even for the difficulties that you send. Because by them, you discipline us, you teach us. You teach us to turn to you and humble ourselves before you. And we pray that these things would have such an effect upon your people, that your church would repent of our sin, of our carelessness, of our worldliness, of our greed. We pray, Father, that you would send reformation to your people. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his kingdom. Amen.